I really like one of the expressions that Michael used in his prayer this morning. Maybe you caught it also. I think it's a very interesting way of looking at the birth of new life. That is, that the children that are soon to be born are another generation to worship God in a dark world. I think that's a really good way to think about our children. And it strikes me that it emphasizes the responsibility that we have as parents to raise our children so that they will be worshipers of God, even in a dark world. And having said that, I want to tell you about my failure as a parent. Now, not to say that my sons have become unfaithful. Both David and Jonathan, I believe, are faithful Christians still. But while they were still at home, Debbie and I made a terrible mistake in raising our children. Let me describe it for you. We fell into the habit of allowing our children, our sons, to choose what they would eat when we went to eat out. If you're a parent, don't ever make that mistake. Just tell them what they're going to eat and get it over with. We would go out sometimes on Sunday afternoons after services, like many of you do, and we'd go, usually we'd end up at a fast food restaurant. And the procedure, the ritual would go something like this. We're kind of huddled in front of the menu, and of course the people at the counter, they want to move you along, so they're, hey, how you doing? Welcome, can I take your order? Well, we're not ready yet. There's four of us, and we are overwhelmed with indecision. So I'm turning to one side and then to the other, to David and Jonathan and Debbie. I can say that because she's not here this. Well, what do you want? What are you going to order? Well, the boys would say, well, I want such and such. No, that's too expensive. How about this? Well, but you liked cheese last week. What do you want to drink? Well, meanwhile, the counter girl is growing gray while she's waiting on us to decide what we're going to eat. Here's the lesson. Just go in and tell them you want four meals of such and such, and feed them whatever you think is good for them. Instead of getting to the counter and having this big, long, embarrassing thing while I'm going, sorry, we're not really ready yet. We'll probably be ready by next Sunday and be able to tell you what it is that we want to eat. I have to confess, it's not David and Jonathan's fault. I think it's a genetic thing. Because the fact of the matter is, we as a family couldn't sometimes even decide where we were going to eat, much less what we were going to eat when we get there, get in the car. Oh, let's go out to eat. Okay, well, where do you want to eat? I don't know. Where do you want to eat? How about McDonald's? No, I don't want McDonald's. Well, what? I don't care. You can go where. I am telling you the truth. That on more than one occasion I said, we're going home. Because we can't even decide where we're going to eat. And I can't imagine what's going to happen when we get there and have to decide what we want to eat at that particular restaurant. Well, I'm being facetious. Not being able to decide where to eat or what you want to eat when you get to a restaurant, that's probably a fairly minor weakness. Not any big deal here. I think both of the boys have survived that kind of emotional scarring pretty well. But there are a lot of other more urgent areas of life in which we are called upon to make choices. And the fact of the matter is that a lot of folks just simply have difficulty making choices. They seem to want to stay in the middle, that they want to have the best of both worlds, so to speak. Or maybe it is that they want to keep their options open. So I really don't want to make the choice of A or option B, I'm just kind of stay in the middle. We're going to study about some people this morning who seem to be somewhat that way. The text this morning, if you want to open your Bibles, is 1 Kings 18. We have been studying the northern kingdom, and we recently talked about the story of Elijah's contest with the prophets of Baal and Asherah, I should say, on Mount Carmel. We didn't really get to that in the class. It was one of the later questions in the lesson, and I promised that we would talk about it in a sermon. I'd like to do that this morning. You are probably familiar with the particulars of the story, the contest that was held there on Mount Carmel. And so I'm not going to really belabor the details of the conversation that went on between Elijah and the prophets of Baal and all of that. But I do think that we need to begin by making the observation that we're talking about a situation that was pretty critical in the northern kingdom. The area that we're talking about this morning is down here, Mount Carmel. And Carmel is a word that can refer to this whole mountain range that moves from the southeast to the northwest toward the Mediterranean Sea. And sometimes it can refer to a portion of that mountain range or even to one specific peak. And it's a little uncertain in my mind what exactly is the case in this particular story, but that's the location of the contest that will occur between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And the situation in Israel was rather desperate. Jezebel had been massacring the prophets of the Lord, as we learn from passages like verses 1 through 4 in chapter 18. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now this famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And so Jezebel's killing prophets of the Lord, Obadiah, who incidentally is part of the administration of King Ahab, is actually sustaining these prophets, 100 prophets, hiding them in caves, probably feeding them with bread right out of Ahab's pantry, so to speak. Elijah, a little bit later on in the story, when he comes to the people have gathered at Mount Carmel, at Elijah's instruction, and the prophets of Baal and Asherah are there, and Ahab's there. And Elijah talks about himself as being the last prophet. And yet Obadiah had already told him, as we just would read a few verses later in this first, in this 18th chapter, that there were 100 prophets that he had sustained. Unless, of course, even those prophets had eventually been killed. It's a little bit hard to tell. But you know, with all of these prophets of the Lord being killed, it would have been easy for people to conclude, just on the face of things, that Baal was stronger than Jehovah. There were lots of prophets of Baal. We're going to look at 850 that are going to be amassed on Mount Carmel against Elijah, and the prophets of the Lord are being killed. And sometimes that's the way we think about things. You see a lot of stuff that's evil going on in the world, and it seems like evil is having its way with the world. And we might conclude that God's just absent, that somehow He has abdicated any responsibility or any care for His people. Why didn't God save His prophets from death? How would the servants of God know that God was watching over them and caring for them when Jezebel was killing them, at least some of them? We talked about that a little bit in a couple of sermons back about God and evil and why God permits things like that to happen. But it is dangerous for us to conclude that God is not aware of what's going on with His people, that He doesn't care about His people just because sometimes God's people suffer. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16, wrote this in an epistle which incidentally seems to have at least as one of its purposes to kind of shore up the courage of Christians whom Peter knows are going to suffer. "Beloved," he writes in verse 12, "do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be shocked if you suffer as a Christian, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Peter says, don't be surprised if you suffer. We know from historical records that early Christians died by the thousands as a result of persecution from the Jews first and later on from the Roman Empire. Horrible deaths at the hands of men and at the violence of wild beasts. We need to be careful that we don't misunderstand God's promise of care for us to mean that we're going to never be seriously sick, or that we're not going to suffer any kind of financial reverses, or that, well, this may be kind of close to some, have our houses flood, or those kinds of things, or see one of our loved ones die. God has not promised that we will go through life and there will be no hard times, there will be no difficulties that will confront us, or that we'll not suffer in any way from persecution. God never promised that. And so with that kind of a background, Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah at Mount Carmel. But there are actually three groups there on Mount Carmel. And incidentally, you've been looking at pictures of Mount Carmel in Palestine. There was, of course, King Ahab and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. And on the other side, there's just Elijah representing the true worship of Jehovah. But the third group is the people of Israel. Because Elijah had told King Ahab, gather all of Israel. Gather all of Israel to Mount Carmel. But the people are, as Elijah says, they're limping between two different opinions. I think the New King James Version says they're faltering. Why do you falter between two opinions? Verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? The idea is that they're kind of a little bit here, a little bit there, but they're not really willing to go one side or the other wholeheartedly. And Elijah says, and here's really the advice he gives to Israel, decide. Make a decision. If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. But don't stand in the middle. Make a decision who you're going to serve. And the people didn't answer a word. That's a sad verse. People didn't answer a word. They were unwilling to express their allegiance one way or the other, limping between two opinions. Ever know somebody like that? Afraid to make a decision or some sort of choice for fear that it might be the wrong one? Have you ever felt like you'd just like for someone to make a choice, even if it is the wrong one, just so you know where they stand? Because they're always in the middle. Everything is some shade of gray. I can't decide this way or that way. The pros and cons are debated on every issue, with the outcome being that, well, we just can't make a decision. I think that's kind of where Israel was. And Elijah challenges them. Decide. And that challenge is a challenge for us. There are some areas in life, several issues, where we cannot afford to limp between two opinions. We need to make a decision, and it needs to be a firm, educated decision. Let me give you just a few examples. The first one is between God and the world, and I use the word world here in the sense of all of the pleasures and the blessings that the world offers us, and sometimes that's all that people are interested in following. And yet Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. You understand what Jesus is saying? He says you got to make a choice. You can't serve two ways. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, the ESV says. Mammon or wealth, other versions would say. John said in 1 John 2, in the passage that Ethan read for us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What John is saying is you got to love God or you got to love the world, but you can't love both. You got to make a decision. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, not from the Father, it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. John says, let me help you with that decision. You decide to love the world, understand all that's passing away. That's temporary. Those who do the will of God, they abide forever. Those are the ones who are going to last, who are going to be blessed in eternity. And so people need to make a decision. Are we going to serve God or are we going to serve the world? And that's a challenge for us. Because we live in a very rich, affluent culture. And the world is calling us through the possessions that we have and the blessings that God has afforded us, even through the physical world. Make a decision. You can't falter between two sides. You can't limp between two opinions. We need to fall down on one side or the other. We need to make a decision between God and our loved ones. This is a difficult decision sometimes. Jesus said this in Matthew 10, verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And someone says, well, I thought we needed to love our husbands and love our wives and love our children. And that is exactly right. But if you love your child or you love your spouse or other family member or a close friend more than you love God, so much more that you will disobey God in preference for your family member, then you made a bad choice. You have chosen the family or the friends instead of God. We need to make the right choice. Jesus said in Matthew 8, verses 21 and 22, disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Well, that's a reasonable request. We have family responsibilities, right? Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to take care of your family or that you should just eliminate all responsibility. Just don't worry about your responsibilities to family. What he's saying is the first responsibility is to follow him. And I suspect from the disciples' comment that he was trying to put his family responsibility first ahead of discipleship. Jesus said, make a choice. Leave the dead, bury the dead. You follow me. We need to make that same choice. It's been my experience, however, over the years to see Christian after Christian put their family relationships before their relationship to Christ. Sometimes it's preachers who will change the message that they preach about various social and moral issues because now it affects their family. Marriage and divorce is a big problem here in this particular matter. There's a marriage, there's a divorce in the family, and so all of a sudden preachers change their view because now they don't want to condemn a family member. Or a family member is disciplined and other family members will not withdraw from the disciplined member. Because frankly, they love the family member more than they love Jesus. Now, that's just the hard truth of the matter. Someone says, well, what about family responsibilities? Do we need to go back to Matthew 10, 37 and read it again? It says if you love your family member more than you love Jesus Christ, you can't be a disciple. And so we need to make those decisions. Sometimes I think we're more worried about what our friends will think than what God thinks. And when we do that, when we act that way, we are basically choosing our friends over God because then we end up doing things that our friends would approve of or that keep us in with our friends, but God frowns on. Got to make a choice. Got to choose between God and other loved ones. Now, it is my hope that we'll have family members and we'll have friends who will want to do the right thing. And in those kind of situations, we don't have to make that choice. But you know, sooner or later, I think all of us face that choice. When there's a family member or a close friend who wants to pull us off in this direction, and yet we know the truth is in that direction. We have to make a choice. Decide, Elijah would say. We need to decide between God's wisdom and human wisdom. To the Corinthians, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, when he was talking about the source of the message that he preached, the gospel, where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? His point in the context is that the gospel is not human wisdom, that it doesn't make sense according to the typical wisdom of man. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? And yet, a lot of times, Christians choose the wisdom of the world over divine wisdom in a number of different ways. Listen to what Paul says a little bit later on in the same chapter, in verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And yet, sometimes, Christians feel compelled to accept the wisdom of men because a lot of men are saying it. Churches are full of Christians who have bowed to the God of evolution, of humanism, because so many scientists are saying, oh yeah, this rock's 5 million or 5 billion years old. And just the weight of public opinion causes them to decide that they're going to choose human wisdom over divine wisdom. I want to tell you something. You cannot harmonize the biblical account of creation and the general theory of evolution. Not if you study them both carefully. They won't work together. Take that, theistic evolutionists. So you got to choose. Are you going to choose the biblical record? Are you going to choose divine wisdom? Or are you going to choose human wisdom? Oh, but we all know that the world is warming, global warming. Man's causing global warming, right? The same thing's happening in that particular thing. It's a political thing now. All these scientists have jumped on board, so that must be the truth, right? Wisdom of God, or I should say, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Sometimes we have to choose whether we're going to listen to what God says or whether we're going to listen to what psychologists say, psychiatrists say. There were a whole generation of psychologists who decided that you will hurt your child if you discipline your child, particularly if you use corporal punishment. That is, you use physical punishment, as opposed to denial of privileges or something of that nature. In fact, it's so bad now that you have to be afraid to discipline your child in that way. Corporal punishment in public, you'll be reported by people. It's happening all the time, all over across the United States. I just read a story recently about a grandfather who went to jail because somebody at a fast food restaurant called the police because he spanked his grandchild in the presence in public. What's happened is everybody's bought into this human wisdom. The Bible says you spare your rod, you hate your child. The one that loves his child is the one that disciplines him. Why? Because the Hebrew writer says in chapter 12 that discipline produces the fruit of righteousness. I'm not talking about abuse. I'm not talking about beating children senseless or being cruel, but I'm talking about discipline that is painful, the Hebrew writer said in chapter 12. We have to decide whether we're going to listen to what the Bible says or listen to what man says. Preached a series one time on the family when we were in Ohio. Had a woman write a letter to me, a lengthy letter, telling me just how wrong I was. And my response to her was, you're not arguing with Alan Dvorak, you're arguing with the passages in Proverbs and other passages that talk about the need to discipline your child. You choose. You want to listen to what God says, or you're going to listen to all of the fluff that we hear from man's wisdom? She was up to her ears in that. So we have to choose human wisdom or divine wisdom. We have to choose between biblical ethics and man's ethical relativism. When I say man's ethical relativism, what I mean is that there are a lot of individuals who feel like you just can't say that abortion is always wrong. You just can't say that fornication is always wrong. There might be some circumstances that might justify it in this particular case. You can't always say that adultery is wrong. What if you don't love your wife? What if you're unhappy? What if that person makes you happy? What if that person loves you and your wife doesn't love you? Wouldn't that justify adultery? That's moral ethical relativism. It's moral ethical relativism. All of these things, homosexuality, illicit drug use, gambling, all those things used to be frowned upon. They were wrong. Nowadays, people have to look at the situation before they can say that it's actually wrong. And some refuse to say that they're wrong at all. We need to make a decision. We need to make a decision between prayer and anxiety. In Philippians 4:6, Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Paul says two choices. You can be anxious about what's going on in your life, or you can pray about it. You can take those concerns to God. Peter says much the same thing over in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, he says, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Look at verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Make a decision. Are we going to worry about it, fret about it, and get all tied up in knots about something that's happening? Or are we going to pray about it and turn it over to God? That doesn't mean we just sit back and wait for God to do something for us. We're not going to do anything. But what it says is we don't allow the difficulties of life, the concerns of life, to just wrap us up so that we're basically not able to function. But if you pray to God, you got to believe that what's going on, that He hears that prayer and that He'll answer prayer. James said it this way, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So the choice, prayer, anxiety. But listen, if you're going to go the prayer route, you've got to believe that that's the right route. You've got to go 100%. No limping between two opinions. No, well, I'll pray, but then I'm just going to be all upset and my whole life is upside down and I just can't function because of this problem. See, praying didn't do any good there. Somebody didn't pray with faith. Well, let's go back to the story, if you will. The story of 1 Kings 18. You remember that Elijah proposed a test. Just very quickly, he said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, prophets of Baal, and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. And Elijah says, you guys go first. He let the prophets of Baal go first. If God had gone first, if Elijah had gone first, and God answered with fire, question's not answered, is it? Because all the Baal worshippers can say, well, Baal will do the same thing. But Elijah allows Baal's failure to emphasize God's answer. But you know the irony in all this? God had been answering for 3.5 years. Before he ever sent fire from heaven on this occasion. We were saying this morning in our Bible class that Baal was the god of weather. He was a god of rain. But this contest at Mount Carmel comes at the conclusion of 3.5 years of drought, no rain. If you worship the god of rain, and there's no rain, could it be that your God either is not listening to you, or perhaps he's not able? Well, you could draw that conclusion, I guess. God showed his supremacy over Baal when he withheld the rain until drought and famine captured the attention of the people. You know, there's irony in this. You may recall that during this time, Elijah was sustained miraculously in two different locations. The first one was at the Brook Kerith, which is kind of down in Israel near the Jordan River, apparently, on the west side. But the brook dried up. Ravens had been bringing him food. And eventually he goes up to an area, the city of Zarephath. You look on a map, Zarephath was a little town that belonged to Sidon, in the country of Phoenicia. That's where Baal worship originated. The Baal worship that had come into Israel. So at the same time that the worshipers of Baal are dying of famine and thirst in Israel, God is sustaining Elijah in the widow's house in the backyard of Baal, if you believe that Baal exists. I think there's some irony in that. Well, you know the result of the contest. Of course, the prophets of Baal, they carry on, cut themselves and everything. And Elijah even makes fun of them, as you're well aware. Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing or he's relieving himself or he's on a journey or perhaps he's asleep and must be awake. Your God's not listening to you. He's not answering. Then Elijah prepares the altar with his bull and even drenches it with water so there's no mistake, no chicanery on the part of the prophet where fire is made to come and it's the answer of God. No, there's water. Everything's drenched with water. And fire comes from heaven. Consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust. Licked everything clean. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." They acknowledged Jehovah as the true God. But of course, God had provided evidence of His existence and His power through miracles many times in the past, even before this occasion. And these miracles had been preserved, recorded in the writing, the inspired writings of the Jews in the Pentateuch. When Joshua, in Joshua 24, said to the people, "You need to choose who you're going to serve, the gods that our fathers served on the other side of the river, the gods of Egypt, or Jehovah God," he reminded them of the God who had parted the seas and brought them out of Egypt. He reminded them of the power of Jehovah God. What will it take for us to follow God steadfastly, unflinchingly, without reservation, choosing between God and the world, between divine wisdom and human wisdom, between God and our loved ones and family and friends, between God's moral standard and man's ethical relativism? What will it take for us to make that choice? Some people, I guess, need modern miracles in order to believe, even though miracles have been recorded, confirmed in the Bible. I wonder if we all have to learn the hard lessons that sin offers through firsthand experience, or can we learn from Israel and their failures and their mistakes? If fire came down this morning, burned a hole right through the ceiling here, and consumed the Lord's table and the elements and everything here, would it capture our attention? Oh yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. There wouldn't be a single unbeliever in the audience. Is that what it'll take for us to make a choice in the areas that we've discussed and other areas as well? Or will we limp between two opinions in danger of the judgment day? The uncertain time of the coming of Christ, and we just don't make the decision, and so we live in peril day after day because we can't choose 100% to serve God. When the people of Israel came to realize that Baal was impotent, powerless, that he wasn't a real God, that they had been deceived and cheated from the blessings that come from Jehovah God, they must have loathed Baal. A bad chapter in their lives. That's a statue that I understand is at the top of Mount Carmel. Statue of Elijah. It represents the challenge that Elijah made to the people of Israel. If the Lord is God, then follow Him. If Baal's God, then follow Him. I wonder if in the same way as Israel, when someone realizes that they've been serving Satan and that he is powerless compared to God, that is, that sin deceives us and cheats us out of the spiritual blessings that God has prepared for us, do we not loathe Satan and all that he stands for, the evil that he stands for? Will we not make the right choice? We're not done with the story. Of course, once God answered with fire and the people said, Jehovah is God. The Lord is God. Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. When people acknowledged that Jehovah is God, when they said, this is our choice, we're going to serve God, Elijah called them to action. Seize these guys, these prophets of Baal. And 850 prophets apparently died there on Mount Carmel. If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow Him. The Lord calls upon us to act on our faith. If we believe that God exists, if we believe that He sent His Son and that that Son died for our sins, if we believe in these things, then God calls upon us to act on those things, that faith. To repent of our sins. To make the decision that we're going to serve God 100%. Change from the way we've lived so far. We need to confess that faith. We need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Maybe you made that choice in the past. And then because of whatever reason, you've begun to falter. You've begun to kind of limp between two decisions. The call of the world has become louder and louder in your ears, and you've been distracted. And why not make that decision again? Make the determination that Joshua made in Joshua 24 and verse 15 that's on a lot of our walls in our homes. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That was Joshua's choice. That's a choice we need to make and keep making. If you need to rededicate yourself this morning, and if we can assist you by praying with you, we certainly want to invite you. If you need to respond to the gospel and become a Christian, then now's the time. We stand to invite you as we sing.